Okay, so now we're talking about creation, as we've said. And, you know, what we've been doing so far in the doctrine of God, this is another section, but if we look back just a little bit to set ourselves in the system that we're going through, would be to say, in the past several weeks, as we've been looking at who God is, we have been focusing on the who. Who is God and what is He like? And tonight we're kind of moving, it's a shift that goes from, okay, here's a description of God's character and nature to answering the question, what does God do? Or what does Scripture show us that God does? So we're reaching a new level tonight in our look at who God is, and so we're looking at His actions. See, next week will be providence over His creation. We start with the first verse of the first chapter of the first book in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So creation, obviously, is a biblical doctrine that meets us when we first look at the first chapter and first verse. And the Bible, as it speaks about the creation of God, answers the following questions and more, but as it concerns God's work of creation. One of those being, what is it? What did God create? Also, when did God create? How did God create? And why did God create? So tonight I hope that you have a solid grasp when we dismiss of some answers to those questions right there arising from Scripture. So let's start off with the first of these questions. What is it that God created? What did God create? Well, what does the Scripture say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we can think of space. But remember something about the nature of God that we learned about Him as a person? Is God visible as we know it? Is God visible?
No.
No, He's invisible. So even God's glory that we might somehow see with our eyes, what kind of glory is that? It's a created glory by which God manifests Himself to us. So even the heavens themselves, in the sense not only of the sky and the atmosphere, but heaven, the dwelling of God, or the manifestation of God's presence as a place, is something that God has made. All things were made through Him. This is talking about Jesus, John 1:3. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. I love the way that John wrote that, because, you could have said, He made everything. But there's just this re-emphasis in that verse that shows us all things made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Anything that exists besides those things that are not made, anything that exists is made by Him. And if it exists and was made by Him, the only thing not made by Him is the thing that exists in and of itself. And that's not a thing. That's the person of God. Look at Acts 17:24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by Him, by man. And then Hebrews 11:3 says that it's by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In other words, what is seen is made out of things that are not seen. In Colossians 1:16, again stressing Jesus' role, the role of the Son in creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth. Hey, what's in heaven? Angels? Right, when we visualize the picture of the seraphim and the angelic beings that surround the Lord, they're creations. And it's a part of His created work. And that's what the testimony of the Scripture is. By Him all things were created in heaven and on earth. Things that are visible and invisible. whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And see, he's talking here about something much far beyond simply earthly rulers and earthly authorities, but authorities and dominions in the heavenly realms. They were created through him and for him, Colossians 1:16. What did God create? Well, Revelation 4, 9 through 11. And some of these texts we're going to be looking at over and over tonight because they all make several of these the points or they answer the questions that we posed at the beginning in different spots. But I'm using them in such a way that, you know, hopefully you'll get familiar with them, but you'll also see certain places of stress that come out in them. Revelation 4, 9 through 11. Whenever the living creatures... And right, even right there, what do we know about them? They were created. So these are the creatures in heaven. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For," in other words, and here's the reason why, "for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." So here is a thunderous a worship scene in heaven, and these creatures are worshiping God, and one of the reasons that they're so fascinated with Him and they're exalting Him is because of His creation and His creative work. As they are worshiping Him, shouldn't we worship Him for the same thing? Acts 4:23-24. Now this is talking about when they were released from prison. They went to their friends and reported that the chief priests and the elders what they had said to them. And when they heard it, that is those the disciples to whom they came, they lifted their voices together to God and said, so they are here. They are. They've heard. They're hearing this report from the disciples about what happened when they had been arrested. And so then they turn to God in prayer. And when they turn to God in prayer, here's what they say. "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." Which tells us, you know, when it comes to times for us to, when we're distressed and we're concerned about things that are going on in the earth. And certainly that was the case with the disciples here, distressed over how their fellow disciples had been arrested and taken to jail because of their association with Jesus and preaching the gospel. And what can you do but cry out to God? But when you cry out to God, here is a reminder. This is what they're bringing to mind, and this is what they're thinking of as they're praying to God. "Oh God, who made heaven and earth and everything that's in them." It's so... This is something that should impact the way we pray as well.
Can I ask a question?
Mm-hmm.
I'm almost embarrassed to ask it, but when you were talking about this, what came to my mind is, then why did God create Lucifer? Because He would have, because He knows all these things happens, He would have known that angel was going to fall.
Okay. Yeah.
And I know we don't have all the answers, but it just looked into my head.
Yeah, well, that's something that we will be covering more in depth as we think about God's providence and God's plan and God's decree. Just the short answer is this. Well, God has a purpose, and nothing's going contrary to His purpose. Even the devil accomplishes God's purpose unwittingly. So what He has done, what we're seeing unfold in history before us now with all the wickedness and so forth that's on the earth, is to serve for the earth to continue to serve as a setting in which the glory of God is manifest. And we'll get to that in just a minute as we talk about why God created the world. That begins to answer the question, even why would He create Lucifer? Why would He create everything that He created? It's all for the same purpose. And we will come to it, that part, tonight, even though I wasn't probably planning on specifically saying Satan, but I'll try to make sure I throw his name in there when we do.
I don't know.
Yeah, that's good.
I heard a preacher talk about that, and it's the devil, Satan, has to be the most frustrated foe we have, because nothing he does can usurp God's power.
Absolutely. He's a prowling lion.
God's plans are set in stone, and nothing he does can upset God's plans.
Right. It can't happen, can it? He is the lion. He is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But he won't devour anybody that God doesn't allow him to. Okay. Now, continuing Nehemiah 9:6. Think about this confession of the Lord. You are the Lord. You are the Lord. You alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. Now, if there was any doubt right up to now that I wasn't reaching when I'm talking about heavens and earth. It's not just the sky and the ground. It's not just space and the and this planet or planets. This is the heaven of heavens as well, the spiritual, invisible heaven. At least not to our eyes here. In sum, then, the answer to the question, "What did God create?" is, other than Himself, God created everything that exists. And I've got some pictures of some of the things that He's created. You know, when you back off of Earth, if you were to shoot up into Earth, you can go so far out to where 750 billion galaxies are observed. And we are in a part of one of those galaxies. And God said, "Let there be." And it was. You know, that looks like a flower, doesn't it? I wonder if some of the flowers we have here on Earth are patterned after some of the things that God put and threw into space. And you know that little ball right there is humongous. Jupiter. Love that picture of the Earth from the Moon. Joel, imagine going out and jumping off into the black. And it's just... Now, he didn't make this. I mean, he made people who could make that space station. And he gave them the ability. For all that space, you come down to this obscure planet, and it's amazing. I think all those pictures were made in Canada, except the ones out in space. See, he gave humans... Now, see, this is good. I love this picture, because this is a picture of a garden, and you know, God, he could make you think for just a minute about the Garden of Eden, in a sense, but it's clearly nothing to compare with that, because man designed it, man planned it. But how beautiful, and yet how beautiful it must have been for Adam and Eve to have been in that garden. And it also shows the ability of human beings to emulate God in our creativity. And He put us here to do that, to be His representatives, and to have dominion over the earth.
Thank you.
Okay, and then if all of God that God has made, special creation that He has made, Genesis 1:26-27, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. Now that's plural sounding, and it is. Because God made humanity, and He made humanity male and female. But it's important for us to also understand the clarifying section in Genesis 2, when it talks about the single individual male that God made and the single individual female that He made from a rib of the single individual male that He made first. And how their children are the ones that now, we're their children. And so God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him." So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So while God made humanity, it's true, it's also most important for us to understand that it all started with one human being whose name was Adam, and his single partner, Eve, from the very beginning. And why is that important? You know, I've run into people through my life that, "Oh yeah, that just in Genesis, just it just means God made people." It just, you know, it boggles their minds for them to think of two people populating the earth. Well, I would say, well, you know, if you had trouble there, well, let's hop over to the ark. Because in the ark, you reduce it down again. You know, to almost, you know, you've got Noah, his wife, and his three sons and their daughters. So, I mean, they're populating the whole earth. So that shouldn't be the problem. But here's the problem for you. If you deny Scripture, and because your mind is somehow wrapped up in what scientists are telling you, or your apprehension of science tells you, is this. The Scripture affirms over and over, and in a critical point of history, the fall, the commission of sin in the Garden of Eden, there was a fall that affected every single human being. If you deny a single individual Adam, then you've obliterated what the whole Scripture is all about. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man." This is a model, too, for how salvation comes. "And death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." And it goes on to say, "Even so, through one man, righteousness has come through Christ." So God did not create men and women except through the propagation of the single man Adam and the wife made from him, Eve, so named because she is the mother of all the living. Now, I'm hoping to be able to escape and play a video for you that I also, hopefully it'll work. Just another creation thing that I hope will stir you.
Into the hearts of peasants and kings. carried on days to live. His peace drift to us even still. And as the rain falls from heaven, feeds the earth for it return. Lord, let your word fall on us and bring forth the fruit you deserve.
God who made everything you just saw in pictures is the God who has revealed to Himself to us in His Word and in His creation and made you and me in His image. So, He made all these things for you and me. How did He do it? Well, yeah, let's look at that. The Bible say. I'm going to start you out with this this first little phrase here. Ex nihilo. Can y'all say that?
Ex nihilo.
All right, that means out of nothing. This is God. He takes nothing, and nothing is not something. And if you ever heard R.C. Sproul talk about God creating out of nothing, he continually repeats that. And nothing is not something. Because it seems like something out of nothing, but with what? With He didn't need anything to have to do it with. That's what the Scriptures reveal to us. Again, we go back to Colossians 1:16 and look at the words I've underscored. For by Him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers, all things were created through Him. And that is to say here, through Him and for Him, being in its context, Jesus Christ. So the Father worked through the agency of the Son, even in creation. Why Jesus is called the firstborn of all creation? It's not because He was born first. He wasn't born. He was not born. But the title of firstborn is the title of preeminence. And rightly is He the bearer of that title, because through Him all things have come. He's the preeminent one among creation, because He caused it to be. Romans 4:17, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, speaking to Abraham, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. How did He create? He made something that didn't exist exist. By faith, Hebrews 11:3, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible, unseen and unexisting. So first of all, we would say, out of nothing. Second of all, we would say that God created by His own will. His determination that it be so was the thing that caused it to happen. God just said, you know, well, let's look. Of course, we know some of these. Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said that a lot of times, He said a lot of things in Genesis chapter 1. And everything He said came to be. Again, we go back to Revelation 4:11, where the elders say this, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor, for You created all things, and by Your will. I really think this is the root idea, even of God speaking. Because the idea of God speaking comes from there's a will, there's a determination, there's a decision within God Himself to say, let it be. His will is the determining thing. So His speaking, the idea of Him speaking, it's just, God, I want it to be. It is. And then, in what way did He create? In His three persons. And I've already underscored the Son a little bit. I mentioned that earlier. In John 1:3 also, it says, all things were made through Him. That is, through the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1:16, for by Him all things were created. All things were created through Him and for Him. And then the Holy Spirit enters the picture as well. Genesis 1, verse 2, says that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. We're moving out of the Trinity last time into this one. It's helpful to see that even in creation, persons are talked about. Now, where's the Father? Well, everywhere you see God said, God, the Father is the implication. But that doesn't mean it's without the agency of the Son or the Spirit. God also created in such a way that everything He created was good. And now here's going to create some... Okay, if Satan was good when God created him, what happened? That's a question that could very easily be raised. But for now, let's just look at what we know. How do we know it was good? Well, in Genesis 1, 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, and 25, there's this indication that God observed, God took in, God looked at what He had made, and He was pleased. And He said, it was good. And then in Genesis 1:31, after it is indicated that God created human beings, God looked and He said, it is very good. And don't get a chip on your shoulder because of that. But do be amazed at the fact that this points out that indeed God has made human beings unique and special. That has implications for life, for the sanctity of life. That has implications for for him sending his son to die for us. No other entity has received that blessing. Nothing else that God has created. 1 Timothy 4:1 through 5 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods." Now, if I just stop right there, what in the world are you going? Where is he going with this? Well, creation, God's creation is good. The people that say we ought to abstain from enjoying God's creation are the people that Paul is talking about when he's talking to Timothy here. The time will come when people will be, you know, saying, "Well, you shouldn't be enjoying the things that God created to be enjoyed." People who would forbid marriage. You see, God ordained marriage right there when He created Adam and Eve in the garden. And people that require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. Now, don't somebody ask me, "But what about marijuana?" Well, He didn't make it to be smoked. Now, why did God create? So we've looked at what God created and how He did it. Let's look at why He created. What's that? God's creation was not because of a need or of inadequacy. We've made this point before when we were looking at the person of God. And there we the independence of God. He doesn't need anything. I mean, in the Psalm 50, He asks, you know, "What can you bring to me that you can contribute to me? I don't need you. I don't need anything you can bring to me." We can't make God more than he by creating. He didn't fill a void in His life. The fullness of God, who He is in the Trinity, and this is an important point coming off the Trinity. Reminding of how Jesus prayed to the Father on the night He was betrayed, speaking of the glory that He shared with the Father before the creation. And He's looking forward to being back in the company of the Father and having Himself glorified with that glory that they shared. There's nothing that is a need that God has by which the earth somehow fills a void. So why did God create it not for that? Here's the answer. Same reason He does everything. And this is important for every person to grasp. If you don't grasp this, then you miss out on the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of the scripture and the beauty of even understanding things like, why did Satan turn out so rotten? And is this, why did God make him if He knew he was going to be like this? Well, He made him knowing he would be like this because it's for His own glory. A little bit of answer to that question now, if I don't get to it in a minute, is how does Satan glorify God? Well, how does the cross of Christ glorify God? How does Jesus being hung upon a cross, spit at, insulted, scoffed at, how does that glorify God? Does it glorify God? Where is there a more powerful statement of the glory of God than on the cross when Jesus was hanging there? Why? Why? I'm going to tell you why. Because upon Him was He who knew no sin was becoming sin in our behalf. So we could become the righteousness of God in Him. That is a display of God's glory. Because as Paul says, who would die for a righteous man? Who would dare give his life for somebody who's good? And yet, especially for somebody who's bad. But God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And what a display of divine glory that is, because it magnifies and exalts the grace and majesty of God. He is, at the same time, He is both just, because He's upholding righteousness, and He's upholding righteousness by punishing unrighteousness, and He is also at the same time transferring that righteousness to people who don't deserve it. So He is forgiving and justifying, and condemning all at the same time. And God's beauty and magnificence are put on full display. And Satan is a part of that picture. Without Satan, you don't have temptation to sin in the garden. Without Satan, you don't have people calling out, "Crucify, crucify, crucify." You don't have Judas betraying Jesus. See, well, that, if God knew it was going to be like that and He created him anyway, was that being mean to Satan? Satan did what he did. Yes, it's part of God's plan. But Satan, everything that comes Satan's way in terms of retribution and condemnation or punishment come upon him, not for what was done to him, but for what he has done. Same thing with human beings. Hell does not come upon us for what has been done to us, but for what we've done. And so, wickedness in the world, hostility in the world, is the perfect backdrop for God to display mercy, grace. It's the perfect backdrop for God to dispense comfort and forgiveness to people who are hurting and who are torn apart by the ravages they see, and to make us moan and groan, or a groan in the sense that Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians, groan, to be not here, but with God in person. That we don't love the things of this world more than we love the God who gave us these things. Well, I should say instead. Because Jesus even said, if you don't hate your mother and your brother. Well, what is that? Are you supposed to hate? No, but you love him so much, there's no competition. So that everything that you love in the way you love it is an overflow of your love for him. And not something that gets in the way of it. So, why did God create? For His own glory. Look what God Himself says about His own people. And this helps underscore this point. Everyone who is called by My name, whom I created for what?
My glory.
Whom I formed and made. I made these people who I've called by My name, and I made them for a purpose. To glorify Me. Well, the creation also glorifies God, speaks in such a way as to glorify God. Psalm 19:1, the creation, not people here, but the stars and the pictures we were looking at, everything that God has, all of His handiwork, it praises and glorifies God. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Isn't it neat to have looked at those pictures that we looked at, who are taken from outer space and then taken from all over this planet? God is amazing. And then we're going to get to another verse that underscores that, so I won't play that. I'll wait to emphasize that till then. And His creatures also proclaim this about God. We go back to Revelation 10, 4, chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. The 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever. They cast down their crowns and say, "Worthy are You to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things." So, what does creation show about God? This is what I was alluding to just moments ago. Jeremiah 10, 11 and 12. "Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens." This is what Jeremiah's message to the people was supposed to be. Tell them, these gods that you're worshiping are not the gods that made the heaven and the earth. They're not gods. And they're going to go away. They're going to perish. "It is He who made the earth by His power, and who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding stretched out the heavens, who is the God that is and will be, who is forever and ever." Now notice what does the creation show about God then? Well, God's creation displays His power, His wisdom, and His understanding. Because it is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding stretched out the heavens. God is awesome in His creative work, and it is creative. It's not just a mechanic. God is not just a mechanic. Although look at the complexity of the body and of the life, of the life and vitality in plants, and even consider what's going on in my body right now as I'm digesting that good food that we had tonight. And there's gurgling and acids are being secreted, and you know, and I'm feeling a little bit, you know, my skin's being stretched. But all of that's going on, and things are happening in such a way that what a an awesome mechanical system. It's doing its thing just like God designed it to do. But more than just mechanical, how can you not look? How can we not look at, well, at the body and outside it, at the different things that God has made, and to see absolute artistry? When you look and see trees growing and grass growing and hills and valleys, waterfalls and stars and colors. You know, we've been picking out some colors of paint to paint our house because we want to do some of that painting before we move in and all. And we've had, we came across a sale on paint, and we were sure thankful for that. But I mean, you had to get this certain kind. You could only pick certain colors. And we said, okay, we're going to pick these out of these colors. That narrowed, that helped us. Because you know how many color choices there are in the world? So it was very helpful for us to narrow it down to just the 60 that are sitting before us above this paint. And it still took 2 hours. Because it had already taken a day and a half the day before of us going, I don't know. And guess what? Some that we already mixed, no, I don't think we're going to use that. Because the point I'm trying to get across here is that I was thinking about colors even when we were looking at the pictures. Even one of those pictures, that beautiful picture of like sunlight coming like through down through a barrel where there was a waterfall, and look at how the green and the grays and all of the hues went together. God did that. No painter painted that. That was a photograph taken of what God has made, and it displays then. The beauty of creation displays not only a mechanical genius, which is mind-boggling for me and should be for you, but also a beauty that, wow! And we're made in the image of God. And some of us may be more mechanically inclined, and some others of us may be more artistically inclined, but all of that, as we employ the kind of ways in which God made us, helps show forth His glory and His beauty. When did God create? It all started in the beginning. When was the beginning? Well, in other words, this question, and this is not the most burning question that I think pertains to God's creation. I just want to say that it is not the most burning question that pertains to God's creation. But it is one of those that people ask as much as any of the other questions. So I thought, well, we'll at least skim over it to deal with it. So the question really is like, how old is the earth? Is it, and I put relatively young or relatively old, because who can say, oh, it's only 7,000 years old, or 10,000, or 12, or does the scientists say, what's 35 million years old, or something like that? How old, relatively young or relatively old? Well, From a biblical standpoint, and that's what we're looking at, what does God's Word say? A lot hinges on how we understand the word day in Genesis 1. There are people who will go to Genesis 1 who come away with different ideas. And I just want to tell you before I get any further, I have friends who differ from me on this, and they're godly and they study the Scriptures, and I respect them. Usually the evidence that convinces people other than what I'm going to say tonight is stuff that they see on earth with their physical eyes. And it's leading in a direction other than the one that I hold and I'm going to share with you tonight. It's because of something out there or something visual, something observed, something scientifically observed. Now, some things that I've been told about, you know, yes, it's hard to figure out how such and such could take place and could be the way it is without a literal long passage of time. But, you know, I don't have to worry about explaining that as much as I do being faithful to the text of God, of the Word of God. So that's my objective in understanding when at the relative age of the earth. The most straightforward reading of the text in Genesis affirms that the Bible teaches a sequence of 7 days, 24 hours each in length. And so that would suggest then a relatively young earth. It looks very old. But have you ever seen a human being who mistreated their body a lot? Sometimes when they're still very considered fairly young, they look very old.
Yep.
Mm. Well, listen, I've got some quotes of one of my favorite theologians, Albert Mohler, who spoke on this topic at a conference back in the summer, a Ligonier conference, when he was answering the question, how old is the earth, or how important is it how old the earth is? And he basically made a case for it being important because it's exegetically important. In other words, what you believe in this area says a whole lot about how you are interpreting the Scripture. And that's where we need to be concerned. He says this, that disaster ensues when the book of natural revelation, and let me just stop right there. You know what he means by the book of natural revelation? Well, no. Natural revelation is what we come to understand by what we see in the world. It's revelation to us by what is natural. In other words, if we're performing experiments and we come out with a certain observation, that's natural revelation. It's what we figure out and know with our intellect, or what we observe and what we see to be true, or what we think is true. However we observe it, then the interpretation of that is, I wonder, what does that mean? Well, what he's saying is that there is disaster when the book of natural revelation, he's using the word book there in a figurative way. It's not a literal book. He's just using that to balance out what he's going to say about the book of God's Word. When you start letting what you observe in the world trump what you understand from God's Word, then there's an ensuing disaster on the way. That's his point here. So, disaster ensues when the book of natural revelation is used to trump the book of special revelation. Remember, we call God's Word special revelation because it's distinguished from the heavens declaring the glory of God. That we see with our eyes. We see, oh, that's beautiful. Well, what's the interpretation? God is awesome. Well, but when we look at the Word of God, he's very clear about who he is. We learn so much more. We are clear about the gospel, about Jesus. So he's saying, okay, going back here. Disaster ensues when the book of natural revelation is used to trump the book of special revelation. We would not be having this discussion today, he says, if these questions were not being posed to us by those who assume that general revelation is providing to us compelling evidence that forces us to reconstruct our understanding of the biblical text. That the assured results of science are forcing us to rethink what the Bible seems to say. Great caution is in order when we begin to cede to give in to science. The assured results of science. What do they tell us about a virgin birth? See what he's saying? He's saying, what happens when we start rethinking our understanding of Scripture because scientists and their observations are telling us, well, it has to be this way. And he says, okay, here's for example, if we were to, what would the scientist, the average scientist, especially, you know, your evolutionary scientist, typical today, what would they say to you if you were saying Jesus was born of a virgin? Surely you can get over that. That's just a mythological thing people created in the mind. It can't happen, right? Not in the observing world. That doesn't happen. Okay, so this is why Mohler is saying, basically, I'm going to try to make it very simple. He's just basically saying science can't, and the doubts or the misunderstandings or the questions created by science cannot be used upon us to make us dictate how we understand Scripture. Because then we have let something besides God be telling us what is true. Now, I'll say a couple more things about this as we go on, but here's, if we allow that to happen, then he basically says we are submitting special revelation to what science says. And the end of this process is a theological disaster. Well, yeah, just ask the scientists to tell you about God. Or not. He goes on to say, It's our responsibility to give an answer to this question of why the universe looks old. But the most natural understanding comes to this. The universe looks old because the Creator made it whole. When He made Adam, Adam was not a fetus, but a man. Now, by our understanding, this would have required time, but for God, it did not. He put Adam in the garden, which was not merely seeds, but a fertile, mature garden. God creates and makes things whole. And secondly, it looks old because it bears the effects of sin, the flood, catastrophe. Creation is groaning, and in its groaning, it looks old and worn, giving us empirical evidence of the reality of sin. What he's saying is that when we look at cataclysms and so forth that have taken place in the earth, what we really see is evidence of sin in the Word of God. So in the end, the conclusive answer, he says, to this question, how old is the earth, is known only to God. And so this is where we are left, and that's a safe place to be. I agree. Now let me point you to something that Wayne Grudem says along these lines. He says this: when all the facts are rightly understood, there will be no final conflict between Scripture and natural science. Right now, there's apparent conflict because we don't have all the answers. That's part of what is involved in faith. And even it says in Hebrews 11, by faith we understand that the worlds were created by God. Then also on page 275 in Systematic Theology, Wayne Grudem writes, we should not fear to investigate scientifically the facts of the created world, but should do so eagerly and with complete honesty, confident that when facts are rightly understood, they will always turn out to be consistent with God's inerrant words in Scripture. Similarly, we should approach the study of Scripture eagerly and with confidence that when rightly understood, Scripture will never contradict facts in the natural world. Ultimately, there's not going to be any disharmony between real science and the Scriptures. One's God speaking about His creation, and the other is the creation He's made, working its way out the way He wants it to. So, as we're moving toward closure tonight, I want to talk about some items of, so what does this mean to you and me? God's creative work and things we've looked at tonight. First of all, I think that it means that we should appreciate God's creativity, His power, His wisdom, and His understanding that He displayed in His creation. We should marvel at Him. We should fall down on our knees and on our faces and say, with those voices in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, worthy are you to receive glory and honor because you have made heaven and earth by your will. By your sheer will. You're not just an ingenious person that took a bunch of stuff and made something interesting out of it. You willed these things into existence in the marvelous way in which they are. Secondly, we should enjoy God's gifts through creation with gladness, gratitude, and generosity. In other words, how many of you enjoyed the meal tonight? Those meatballs were good. Do you thank God that you were able to eat meatballs and enjoy them? And they tasted good? I think God wants us to enjoy life and living and doing things. Be happy people. He gives us good gifts. Now, that doesn't mean go hog wild and abuse things. But it does mean enjoy what He's given. He's the Creator. He made these things and He put us in here. Number three. Live every day with the clear understanding that everything belongs to God. He created this world. He created you and me. It's His. I don't own anything. I have some things in my possession, and I'm accountable to God as to how they're used, because they're His. That includes my time, my talents, my abilities, and it includes every penny that is under my ownership, quote, ownership. Ultimately, it's His. And so that means that even when it comes to finances, I should be asking God, how do you want me to live on the finances you've given me? And what do you want me to do? What are your priorities for me to do with it? Fourthly, we should reject the theory of evolution. If that wasn't already figured out, God, because, I mean, evolution really has kicked God out the door. The whole idea in evolution is things happen randomly, willy-nilly, and look what chance has brought us to. Even so-called theistic evolution is problematic. If you want to dig more in these areas, there's a whole lot more in Grudem's chapter. I couldn't bring it all to you, and I brought what I could. So if you want to dig more in like areas of theistic evolution and what's problems with that and some other ideas about Genesis, I'd encourage you to do that. And then, this is why I sent this in with such an exciting entrance. Did you catch that? Be jolted by the size of God. Look at His creation. And be shaken. Not shaken up, but shaken to your knees with amazement. And here's another. I was creative with that one. Enjoy being creative to the glory of God. I'm enjoying. Enjoy being creative to the glory of God. It is an expression of what it means to be made in His image. Enjoy it. I was thinking, I mean, this is on my mind too. Again, going back to the colors and the painting of the house. Hey, I want this to, you know, this is some of our creative juices flowing. Who knows what's going to come out? When y'all come visit, you'll see. But this is our Father's world, and we want to rejoice in Him who made it. Would you pray with me, and then we'll stand and sing the song. Father God, we do praise You tonight, and we can't praise You enough. We don't even know the half of who You are and what You've done, but everything that we see, that we're so amazed. So amazed at who You are and what You've done. We thank You for giving us the opportunity to experience the beauty of Your handiwork. Give us the privilege. It's like every day when people go into a museum, they look at paintings and admire the work of artists. But every day we get to walk out of our houses and look around, and today we see these snowflakes falling down in the sky. And we observe Your handiwork. We live in a museum, or we live in a living museum of artwork that is Your. It's Yours. And our lives get to be a part of that setting. And I thank You for that. And I thank You that You've given us the privilege of bearing the gospel of Christ in the areas where You've placed us and in the people's lives that You have taken us to. And I pray that we will be urgent about ourselves going, not just looking where we are, but also looking where we need to be and being obedient to Your voice. Open up our eyes, I pray, and open up our beings to behold the wonder that You are, so that we'll approach You as we should. As a God who is wise, understanding, and who displays it in such a grand and wonderful way, such that even when it comes to the question of why the devil, why Satan, why temptation, why sin, that we're led to understand it's all for Your glory. Help us to glorify You. Not try to make You in our own terms, but to accept You as You are and understand how glorious that is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.